I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12 will form the basis of what Robert has to say to us this morning. And after he's finished with teaching us from the scriptures, we will take communion together. You see, we have the table set up for that. I want to remind you, if you're here this morning, you're not a member of Eastside Community Church, that doesn't matter to us. We practice what we call open communion. If you know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we invite you to participate with us. If you're not sure about that question, it might be a good time to just pause and not participate, but just reflect on the meaning of it as we will describe that later on in the service. Hebrews chapter 11, the most famous chapter in all the Bible about the subject of faith. So would you stand with me again in honor of the reading of the Word? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered herself faithful who had promised. And therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the heads of staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some, though, were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? That all of that faith, all of that faithfulness, all of that struggle, God made them wait until we came along. And then the writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, based upon everything that I just read to you, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Robert, brother, come up here. One of the things that I've learned from Robert over the past year is that he's really good at giving us the big picture. And so we just did the whole summary of the word of God. Father, thank you for this brother, my friend, my colleague, my co-laborer. Thank you for the work that you're doing in his life. We now are ready, Father, to hear your word preached to us with power and with passion. I pray that you would give us hearts and minds to hear, and hands and feet and voices to obey. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. As I look at my sermon notes here, I know this morning to start us off, I have prepared this little bit about Frosty the Snowman and about how I don't have a hat like his or his corncob pipe or things of that nature. And I'm sure it would be cute and it would give us a good laugh, and it would be a way for me to share with you all that today is my birthday. But it seems that many of you already know that the cat was out of the bag early on that fact. And also, it would probably be a little bit disingenuous, because I have written right here on this page, I'm a jolly soul today. And really, jolly probably isn't the word to describe me. Not to be a downer, but to try to relate to how many of us often feel this time of year. This joy, this magic of Christmas that our society tries to sell us, isn't with me this morning. And many of my birthdays haven't always been as happy as I'd like them to be. But I'm still blessed. And so I do want to affirm that this is a blessing this morning to bring us the word of the Lord, to have the opportunity and the know-how to study the word of the Lord, the freedom to study the word of the Lord, and to speak openly in public to you all about it. It's a blessing that Pastor Tim has afforded me to stand before you all in the pulpit. It's a blessing, as my mother's pointed out, that the Lord would ordain my life, that I would be turning a new year in my life while I'm in seminary, while I've been in this pastoral ministry role here at Eastside, helping as the intern. And it's a blessing because I get to share this morning with my family, which is you all, Eastside. And so I'm excited to bring us the word. Don't hear me when I say that it's not as happy or it's not as joyful, but I am very excited to bring us the word of the Lord. But this past year has been very hard. And yesterday really did put an exclamation point on it. Some personal things happened in my family. They were hard for me. But as I reflected on them last night, as I reflected this morning, I was reminded of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. Almost wondering, Lord, last year you had me speak from Ephesians. Am I scrapping it all and going back to Ephesians? And thankfully the Holy Spirit's not taking me that far into the woods. But I have thought a lot lately about change. But the changes I've seen in my life, I've felt in this past year a lot of the Lord emptying me. I've had some falling out with friends. I've seen some change in work, which at times has been tumultuous. I've had some challenges in seminary, even challenges in the ministry role that I've had here at Eastside. And the Lord has helped me to say in the last few weeks, I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I know that you have a good and perfect plan. And hopefully all of us can say that if we're not feeling all of the hope, the peace, the joy, the love of Christmas this year. Hopefully we can see that one next step that we heard last week from the graves, just getting one more step to go down in life, because we know that change is important. We look around the property here. We see the felled trees. We see the big mound of dirt. We see all the construction equipment. And we know that change is coming to our campus. I have new students this year, and as I watch them interact with each other, interact with the material, interact with me day after day, I've seen them change, growing from children to godly young men and women, giving all of their heart, mind, body, soul over to the Lord. If we look through the 22 years that make up this 21st millennium, we see plenty of change, from COVID a couple years ago to the iPhone before that, and how big tech has taken over so much of our lives, to the very tragic terroristic attack in 2001 that ushered in this new millennium. Change has shaped and reshaped and remolded our lives so rapidly over the last 22 years that it's hard to keep track of things. And yes, even school children know that this sort of change is necessary. Change and expelling waste is necessary. I mean, we can even look at the Jaguars. How many obligatory Jaguar jokes have we made this past year up here? And yet this afternoon, the stadium downtown is going to be packed with fans, standing room only. The team is changing. Our lives are changing. Yet the volatility of human life stands in stark contrast to our unchanging God. Church fathers like Augustine and Anselm and others have termed this characteristic of God, this unchanging nature of his, as him being simple. Or to put it in more modern theological terms, he's immutable. God is unchanging. Certainly, this isn't to say that he's easily understood. No, if our mind was a box and we tried to put God in that box, we would burst the box apart just by putting even a little bit of who God is into it. No, God being unchanging, God being simple, is this truth that he transcends the complexity of being human. He doesn't have parts like we have arms or legs, or like the cars we drove in having wheels and a chassis and an engine. God is always the Father. He's always the Son. He's always the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty and the mystery of the Trinity. And God is always hope, peace, joy, and love, completely and consistently throughout. If we could measure him, certainly we can't, but if we could measure him, we wouldn't find these 20% hope and 60% love. No, he's 100 and always 100% always each of his characteristics. And so we know that God does love us, and that was certainly a comfort this morning. As I went out to the beach, since we don't have snow, I had to go out to the beach, the only other white powdery thing around here. And I was watching the sunrise, something I've tried to do for the last couple of my birthdays. And first, I realized it's much colder than it normally is around my birthday, and I should have brought a better jacket. But when I first got out there, and it's hard to put this picture for you all, I saw boats out on the water, far out there. It reminded me that the sea definitely was there. The ocean was there, though I couldn't see it. There's always this great phenomenon of not being able to see the ocean but hear it. And it reminds me how we don't always see God, but we can know He's present because of how mighty He is. And slowly the sun started to come up. And again, I made reference to Ephesians, and I started to think of Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I started to think of the love of Jesus and how it has covered a multitude of my own sins. And it was encouraging this morning to see that the Lord is changing me, that He is helping me to put off the old person, that we do these things because they're necessary, but our God, being unchanging, somehow had to do that work of putting on the flesh. That our God emptied Himself, condescending down to our level. Jesus put away all of His transcendent, glorious radiancy from heaven and came down to earth. And not just coming down as a man descended out of heaven fully grown. No, he became just a single cell in some way we don't understand. And that one cell became two and four, and then eventually we get to Christmas morning. And if we're being honest, it's hard to comprehend that. We know the story of Frosty the Snowman is a children's tale. But if Jesus' immaculate conception and virgin birth were not true, they would sound like a fool's tale to us. As Americans, we've made this all that much worse by how busy we are buying gifts, baking cookies, and bumbling over to Grandma's house. In and of themselves, these things are good. They're the lower T traditions we have in our families that unite us as little family units, and then as family units we come together and share these stories as the bigger body that is the church. But often we don't do these things with the right heart. We do these things in a way that deprives real joy, as we've talked about in recent weeks. We do these things in such a way that they become a distraction and ultimately frustrate us. That's what the American commercial Christmas buys us. We end up being like Charlie Brown opening the mailbox and saying, I know nobody likes me, why do we need a holiday for it? I mean, that's why he needed the therapy 60 years ago. And so with that, how can we take this volatile idea of our own existence and this divine simplicity and make sense of them? Well, as they push pressure against each other, eventually what's born from that pressure is the jewel of our faith that is the immaculate conception and birth of Jesus Christ. And Advent comes alongside us this time of year to help us to think through and meditate and ponder these things well. It reminds us that we all share a common thread that binds us together as a family, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to be purposeful in the last few weeks of our year, in these 4 weeks as we contemplate the hope of the Old Testament fathers, the peace that we have of being made right with our Heavenly Father, the joy of a world without sin, and the love of the body of Christ that we share with each other. Because Christ, at His first arrival, witnessed to us how much our Heavenly Father loved us. And that love was perfected on the cross. We take time to remember these things because we have faith that they are true, that they're not just tales we tell to children. And this morning we will see that it is this faith that is a gift from God to His people to unite them across all of human history. And if Jesus is, as the author of Hebrews tells us, the author of and perfecter of our faith, then we need to dive in and understand what that means more this morning. So let's turn our attention to our passage here in Hebrews 11. Now, as we open our Bibles to this passage, we see here, we need to understand a few things before we look in the passage itself. Hebrews is one of those books that, as Pastor Tim said, chapter 11 is very famous, but often the book as a whole is kind of in that dusty part of our Bibles at the end. It's past the Gospels, it's past Acts, it's past the letters of Paul, but it's before the exciting conclusion that is Revelations. And so we need to understand a couple things, the author and then the audience and the purpose. And some of you might be a little perplexed because I just said after Paul's letters, not after Paul's other letters. Many people, especially some of the early church fathers, did believe that Paul wrote this letter. Other scholars, being maybe a bit too nitpicky or too far removed from the original text, want to argue elsewise. In preparing to write this sermon and studying the scriptures, what I learned as I read through the commentaries is the apostolic fathers, the reformers, the 20th century scholars, and all throughout church history can all agree on one thing. We can't agree on who wrote this letter. It could have very well been Paul, or it could have been someone who knew Paul well, Luke, or Timothy, Barnabas, so on. Ultimately, the human author of this letter is insignificant, or largely insignificant. We live by faith, knowing that whoever wrote this letter, he co-authored it with, in concert with the infallible orchestration of the Holy Spirit. And we can have certainty, we can have the faith of knowing this letter is true because of that authorship by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, there is a stronger consensus of the purpose and original audience. We came this morning to worship being called through the book of Deuteronomy and through that famous Shema prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we did that in part because it seems that the original audience was a group of Jewish converts to Christianity, converts who had previously been priests in the Jewish tradition, and converts who now, seeing the tribulations that Paul is facing in his life, seeing the tribulations of martyrdom throughout the early church, are worried that maybe Jesus wasn't actually the Savior, or simply just they're afraid of persecution coming to them as well. And so from the very beginning of Hebrews, the author of this letter has made it clear that Jesus is the perfecter of all Old Testament truths and prophecies and ideas. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the law. He's better than angels. He's better than all of it. And it's important that we look and see that, yes, there's a number of witnesses here, and we should be encouraged by them. But Jesus is better than all of these witnesses. Jesus is the faithful one that we need to look to find the encouragement and the strength to live out this season to his glory and to our edification. As we read through this text together, I've worded the main points of my outline so that we can think in the minds that that original audience would have been familiar with from Deuteronomy 6. And we come to this, we come here with alongside Advent to better understand all of the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that we have. And so as we come to our first point this morning, we see that faith is the voice of the Christian life. And we look at verse 1 and it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that right there, verse 1, sounds like a definition. Very well could be. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And when we think of hope in our culture, we often think of what we could better describe as well-wishing. We look and see that it's overcast, and we say, I hope it doesn't rain. But we're not guaranteed that it won't rain. But here, the Greek word for hope is not just a theoretical definition. It's a guarantee. It's a promise that something that hasn't been seen yet will be delivered upon. In this case, it's the promise that we will have the salvation that we look for in Christ. Because if God was willing to send his Son to us in this time of year that we celebrate in the birth of Jesus, and then eventually he was willing to turn away from his Son on the cross and turn to us, giving us that hope of eternal life. If he's done all the heavy lifting, then he'll do the easy part of embracing us and welcoming us into his family. And so though we haven't seen the fullness of our salvation yet, we can know here from verse 1, from the witness that all of these Old Testament men and women had, that we will receive what we've been longing for. And that's what verse 2 tells us. For by that faith, the men of old gained their approval. And so then we also look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And here we see what is a bit of two bookends. This, the first bookend, will relate to chapter 12 when we get to the end. This idea that Jesus is the author of our faith, that he did come on Advent faithfully emptying himself, as I've already said a couple of times this morning. And we know this because the author here is making a connection to Genesis 1 and 2. Nobody was there with God when he made the world. He made it out of invisible things. He made it before time began. He made it before there was a human or a bird or a fish or a stone. But he made it through the Word. And we know from the Gospels that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And so he is the author of our faith. And he, being the author, would eventually put on that text put on that flesh and come and live among his word, his world. And so then we get to the first of our examples. We get to verse 4. We get to Abel. The story of Cain and Abel is one that is familiar to anyone who spent much time in Sunday school or in the church, as I know many of us have. Cain and Abel being the sons of Adam and Eve, the first two humans, they never got to be in the garden, Cain and Abel. But yet Abel is willing to give the best of what he has to offer to God. Doesn't specifically say it, but I think we can reasonably conclude that Adam and Eve must have told Cain and Abel how good God was, what it was like to walk with him in the garden. But Abel never saw that. He didn't see all the beauty of the garden, and yet he still gave his best. And when Cain grew jealous and slew him, as the text said here, God testified through Abel still, because he was righteous, because he did the right things to glorify God. And so it is that blood of Abel that nurtures and saturates the soil that bears the fruit of our faithfulness. Abel's also a good reminder to us to think about our brothers and sisters in the world who risk their lives to celebrate Christmas. Many of us put up luminaries in our yards. Believe me, my neighbor's yard is covered in them. Many of us will put lights all over our house, or we'll put full fir trees in our living rooms. These traditions, which in and of themselves may seem kind of weird, have a special connotation to us. They're how we celebrate this time of year. But for some of our brothers and sisters that we've heard of in this past year who live in their faith in secrecy, to put flashing lights on their house to celebrate Christmas would be a death sentence. And so I'm not trying to make us feel bad. I'm not saying don't do those things. But I am saying that when we do those things, let's make sure we do them not just to make ourselves giddy, but to delight God and to affirm that, live or die, Jesus is our Savior. And I think it's also good, not necessary, but good, to remind ourselves of ways that we could give this Christmas, the ways that we could give of our first fruits like Abel did. I think of the giving tree in the foyer and how we could make that giving tree truly bear fruit so that our brothers and sisters, those children in Haiti, could see through our righteous sacrifice the goodness of God and the blessing that is the gift of Jesus to us. It's just a thought. It's just something to share. Again, I want the Holy Spirit to lead you as you celebrate this Christmas season. But as we light our house with all sort of festive luminaries, let us remember these brothers and sisters. And as Abel is an example, it makes clear, righteous sacrifice always glorifies God throughout the history of the church. Jesus himself said that when we give even a cold cup of water or a little scrap of bread to someone who is thirsty or hungry, we do those things for him. Moving a little more down into the text, we get to the story of Noah and Noah's righteousness. And it says of Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So again, we have this idea that Noah didn't see the rain coming. He didn't see the flooding. He didn't see all the death and destruction in the world. But he believed God when God told him what to do. He believed God when God gave him the oracle, whether he saw it in a dream or however oracles may work. He knew what to do to build the ark, and he built it to the exact specifications that God gave to him. And in doing this, it says he condemned the world. And I think it's fair to understand that as he shunned the world, he saw the world as less than faith to God, even if he looked foolish. And also that because of this righteousness, the rest of the world, deaf and dumb and blind to the righteousness of God, were washed away. It's a good reminder to us that we can hold on to God, that God will comfort us, provide a way for us to float when it feels like all of the busyness of this season wants to wash us away in our commercialized Christmas. Hunting for the perfect tree, buying the perfect gift, spending hours hanging up lights, standing snout to tail in the grocery store to buy the holiday ham, looking for magic on Christmas morning that batteries or no batteries dissipates and wears out in a couple of hours. Will we do those things, or will we faithfully listen to and obey God this Christmas? Next, we come to Abraham in verses 8 to 12, and he'll take up much of this text because he is the forefather of our faith. Abraham, and it says in verses 8 to 12 here, he left his father's household in Ur, going away from this inheritance that he would have had in his father's household into the desert, becoming, as verse 9 says, an alien in the land of promise. Again, financial wealth didn't matter to Abraham, just like it didn't matter to the other examples we've looked at. What mattered to him was a deeper relationship with God, one given to us through Jesus Christ. This idea about being an alien runs throughout much of Abraham's life and a good portion of this passage about Abraham. But these first verses, here to verse 12, concludes with this idea, this promise of a descendant and descendants beyond the stars. Abraham wasn't worried about looking back. He left his father's household and never turned back, wandering through that desert. What Abraham really wanted in his life was a true son, an heir with his wife Sarah. And God was faithful to provide that. Though they were both close to 100 years old, God promising to deliver to him an heir did just that in Isaac, who we'll get to here in a moment. And we're reminded, just reminded to dwell with Abraham. We're reminded by our traditions to sit with Abraham, to wait on God to deliver our promises, and to look ahead to the return of Christ, because he has also given us an heir in Jesus. Traditions point us to the centrality and supremacy of Christ in our lives. Let us remember that we do have this heir, this promised child that has come once and now fully grown, having suffered and died for us, having shed his blood, that we are all brothers and sisters with him, heirs in the kingdom of God, will return to bring us home. This brings us to our second point. Faith is the vision of the Christian life. We get to these next verses, 13 and beyond, and it says, all these died in faith. Well, that sounds like we should be disappointed again. We should be like Charlie Brown. Let's hang our heads. They all died. They didn't get what they wanted. But if we slow down, if we pause, if we do the things that Advent wants us to do, we continue reading. They died without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They died not receiving the promise because the promise had not yet been delivered. But again, hope reminds us that the things that have been promised to us will, with emphasis, be delivered. Abraham may have died in the desert not having the promised land, but we know eventually his descendants would come back to that very land and it would become Jerusalem and they'd want the temple and eventually the temple would be raised and so on and so forth through the Old Testament. And we too need to think about our citizenship. I've talked earlier this year about the idea of us being dual citizens, Americans and citizens in heaven. And yet we have to remember that our citizenship in heaven will not expire. There is no day where we will cease to be a person with a room in the house of God. Like all of these, we probably will pass away before we see that happen. But just like them, though we may not receive the reward in this life, we must live by faith, seeing the heavenly country of verse 16 and knowing that Christ will return. We should find peace in this season. But I am sure many of us are weighed down by the idea of death. Having lost a loved one, whether we lose them this time of year or not, it's hard to go through the holidays when there's always that empty seat at the table at Christmas dinner. But again, in Jesus Christ, we find the peace and the assurance that for those of us who are in Christ, though we may be apart for a time now, we will be reunited for an eternity in Jesus and in his heavenly kingdom. Advent reminds us to look back at the Christ that came the first time, who was a gentle child, meek and mild, to be our advocate, to die eventually in our stead. And he will return as the Lamb of God, a just king, and he will put sin and death to death. We look at verses 17 to 22 now, and we illustrate the faith that Abraham had even in the face of death. The story of Abraham's testing, or the binding of Isaac, or some other names that you may know it by. This idea that God, having given this son to Abraham, then came to him and said, sacrifice your only son for me. And you read through and study that text, you will see that Abraham faithfully went where the Lord told him to go. and seeing the mountain that the Lord wanted him to go up, he took his only son and he walked up that mountain. And as this text tells us, when Abraham was ready to kill his son, he knew that God would provide for him, thinking that it would be a physical resurrection. But the angel of the Lord stops Abraham and says, "Do not kill your son. Your faithfulness bears witness to your love for God." And instead, another sacrifice was provided, a ram stuck in a bush. And so, metaphorically, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. This points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're reminded that in our case, when we're asked to give up not an heir, but ourselves in judgment, we don't need to do that. God has given us the better sacrifice. He himself, being the Father of the only begotten Son, was willing to lay down his Son's life and found no better replacement. So Jesus Christ is our good and ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that came down at Christmas time. And so we can look at the piles of dirt around our campus. We can pick the perfect roast to impress our in-laws. We can decide how we're going to read our Bibles this next year. We can do all these different things to try to make ourselves feel like we're doing the Christian life well. And those are good things to do. But let's keep our eyes on the better country. Let's keep our eyes on the best sacrifice, who was Jesus Christ. Earlier in Hebrews 3, the author of this letter makes the point that Jesus is better than Moses. He's superior, again, to all of the Old Testament witnesses. As we get to verses 23 to 29, Moses is the focal point of this chapter, chapter 11. And we first are introduced to Moses through his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents didn't fear earthly condemnation. They didn't fear Pharaoh because they saw the beauty of God, the inherent nature of God that all of us share as humans in their child. So they sailed him down the river to save him. This is a good reminder for parents here this morning. As you consider whether or not to attend church Christmas Day this year, or more broadly, as you consider which traditions you will participate in and which ones you will exclude from your festivities, do not be afraid that your children will miss out on the magic of Christmas. Do not make sure that your traditions, like the traditions of the church, point us to Christ alone. Make sure your children value life lived in the communal nature of the church. Help your children to be like Pastor Tim, to be raised up to be churchmen and churchwomen, to love the church, lighting the candles, singing songs, praying together. These memories of life lived together in the body of Christ will last an eternity longer than the best present under the Christmas tree. Moses was a special child. As the author writes here, Moses was motivated not by the riches of Egypt, but by looking towards the rewards of God. Verse 26 tells us, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, like the patriarchs, he was looking ahead to something better than what he saw right before him. Now, I'll be honest, I've gone through Hebrews 11 since about Thanksgiving or the week before Thanksgiving with my students. And we got to this part of the text, a few of them were tripped up on what the reproach of Christ means. It sounds like it could mean that Jesus is going to take that whip of cords from the temple and start whipping all of us. It sounds like we could get to heaven and Jesus will say, "I never knew you." But those are the wrong interpretations of the words here. What this means is that Moses in some way understood the suffering that Christ was going to go through, and seeing it fit to honor Christ, Moses was willing to be reproached by the world, punished and scorned by the world to glorify his Savior. And what a gift we could give our children this season if we can teach them through our own examples, through reading through the scriptures together, how to humble ourselves to the honor and glory of Christ. And now we come to verses 30 to 40, our fourth point. Faith is the heart, soul, and strength of the Christian life. And here at verse 30, we read, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. We come to a new section of the Old Testament. Maybe you've caught on in referencing Abraham, the author of Hebrews, has been making a reference to Genesis and bearing witness of the gospel through the book of Genesis. And then through Moses, he bears witness to Exodus and really all of the law books. And now here, making reference to the events in Jericho, he's making reference to the book of Joshua, and we'll see soon the books of the Judges, the historical books like 1 Kings and 1 Samuel, and then eventually a reference of the prophets. Hebrews 11 is trying to bear witness to the entirety to the gospel through the entirety of the Old Testament. And I must say, it puts my last sermon trying to bear witness to the whole of Scripture to shame. But that's the blessing of having the Holy Spirit author your text for you. And so as we look here at the example of Rahab, we find comfort for those who may not be Christians. We find comfort for those who feel like they might have done wrong that God could not forgive. Certainly I found comfort this morning as I thought through the words that I've prepared, as I've thought through Jesus' commentary about the sins of our heart and how to be angry with someone is like murder. And I figured that my sentence, if God wanted to tally it up, was a lifetime in 40 years. But I'm reminded here that Jesus uses sinners, that God uses sinners to do the greatest of his works. If we go and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab is one of six women mentioned in that genealogy. And we could look through many of these other witnesses. Abraham and Moses were often cowards. We look at Samuel and we think of his great strength, but we also think that he's proud. It mentions Gideon in the upcoming verses, and he was an idolater. We can think of, even in the prophets, we think of Jonah and how angry he was with God at the end of his words. And of course, we can think of King David and what sin he didn't commit throughout his lifetime. Committing all of them, whether it be murder, whether it be adultery, whether it be lying, and so on. If David is the apple after God's own heart, then that gives us all a little bit of hope. But what gives us that true hope is that you trace the line of all these believers, and we see whether they were directly in the bloodline of Christ or not. The lifeblood of the church is God's people who are willing for his glory to give ourselves to each other and to point ourselves as faithful servants to God's goodness. Traditions like Advent are the thread that bind us together. Remind us of the blood we share in Christ. Rahab turned from destruction to life when she said yes to being God's servant. And now we come to the last major section, the last paragraph marker here in Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say, verse 32, what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, and he continues on for another 7 or 8 verses. And indeed, if we wanted to, we could point out one-to-one an event that happened in either the Old Testament or the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and New Testament, to each of the events listed here. But since I know we don't want to be here until next Sunday, we won't do that. Instead, we'll collect them all together and we'll understand that the Old Testament is full of a robust witness of the people of God in their righteousness and out of faithfulness, glorifying Jesus Christ. Our Bible is filled with that robust amount of witnesses, and it speaks to us of the willingness of the author of the speaks to us of the witnesses the author of the first century knew. But he only had the Old Testament scriptures to go by. The New Testament canon was not complete by the time that Hebrews was written. So we could also speak of Mary and Moses, or Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men in the story of Christmas. We can speak of Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles who willingly laid down their lives when Jesus said, "Follow me," who left behind their families and their work and all that they had going on in their lives to pursue Jesus, even when it meant living in poverty, even when it meant being scorned and mocked, and for many of them, if not all of them, even when it meant death. We can speak of Paul, who went from being one of God's greatest enemies to being perhaps his greatest evangel in the history of humanity. We could speak of Timothy and Barnabas and so many other New Testament figures. But we could also speak throughout the 2,000 years of church history. We could speak of apostolic fathers like Augustine and Anselm. We could speak of various reformers. We could speak of people all the way to the present day. We should wonder and hope and live our lives in such a way that future generations will speak of us in the same manner. Indeed, verses 39 and 40 affirm that these Old Testament witnesses, and really by extension all of these other witnesses that I've just alluded to, were the people of God. And those Old Testament witnesses being approved by God, as Tim mentioned just a few minutes ago, were not able to perfectly receive the promise that God had because we hadn't come along yet and because Christ has not returned to put the capstone on his church. Advent invites us to quietly slow down, to listen, and to see that this is the better view, that Jesus Christ is the better view. As we come to our fourth point, as we flip the page over to Hebrews 12, faith is perfected in the mind of Christ. In verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we see that the primary verb is, let us run. At least that's how you translate the Greek version of it. And you get this analogy, this idea of being an athlete. And here's one of those points where this letter sounds a lot like Paul's writing. We're encouraged to spiritually train ourselves like that athlete, building up strength in the body of Christ by building up spiritual strength in our human bodies. And this seems like a daunting task, but as Hebrews 12 tells us, we have this witness that surrounds us, this cloud of witnesses. And so as we look around us, as we look through our Bibles, as we look through church history, hopefully as we look to each other, what seems like a daunting task at first becomes much easier when we are encouraged by those around us. Despite all the deplorable and tragic things that happen outside of this church and in our society, these Old Testament witnesses, the New Testament witnesses, each of us, are to build up the body of Christ. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. As I said towards the beginning of this sermon, and now we come to at the end, we have these bookends. Jesus was the author of all visible things from invisible matter at the beginning of Hebrews 11, and now here at the beginning of Hebrews 12, as we close this portion of the text, we get that Jesus, again, is the author and perfecter of all things. And of course, I've already said he's the perfecter of these things because he lived a life like ours, but he lived perfectly. So we can endure because Christ has endured the suffering, pain, and death that belonged to us. Advent is one of my favorite times of the year, not just because we get to play with fire up here, not just because we read devotionals or sing some great songs, but because we practice these exercises. We're training up for running the race of faith with so many Christians before us. They're like trainers who have prepared the right exercise routine so that we can make this life work. And Advent becomes the light that shows us the perfect hope, the perfect peace, the perfect joy, and the perfect love of Christ. And now we could be fit to finish here. Some scholars say that we should go a little bit further. The text goes in such a way that it probably doesn't fit for Advent. Maybe it's a better sermon preached another day. But I don't want us to wrap up quite yet. I want us to turn back to Philemon. And originally I was going to read the text of Philemon, but seeing the time and knowing we still have the Lord's Supper before us, I don't want to overextend our minds and our focus. So I'm just going to make a couple of points and encourage you to look back through Philemon. Philemon's a book we're familiar with because just a few weeks ago, Pastor David did a great job of reading through it. I do think that Paul's argument and David's articulation of that argument underscore what we discussed this morning. I do think that we can see three very important things in Philemon that resonate with what we just studied in Hebrews. We can see Paul's appeal to the love of Christ being from the body of Christ. We can see that Christ refreshes the body that is his people in love. And we can see that faithful believers dwell together in community. And so I want us to look at those points real quick. Throughout this brief letter, Paul makes a number of shout-outs to people who were in the first century church. In verse 1, you have Timothy, Apphia, and Archippus. In verse 2, you have Epaphras and Mark. And then you have others later on throughout the letter. Paul's appeal to love, that he tells Philemon to love Onesimus, is in the context not just because Paul's telling him to do this and Paul is a pastor to him, and not just because Jesus loves him. Those are good enough reasons on their own. But they're strengthened because Philemon could look around the entire church and the world he lived and see brothers and sisters who loved him and who were walking in faith, running the race with him. Philemon shouldn't accept Onesimus because of those things, but because they are brothers bound together in the love of Christ. Each of us here today who calls Jesus the Lord and Savior has that same sort of family. This is where we belong. This is the promise of God that we have heard together and that we will see the future promises of His kingdom together. We should forgive each other, just as Pastor David encouraged us to do. And we should be refreshed in Christ, knowing that forgiveness that we've been given from Christ, we should forgive each other in a similar manner. That's a particularly important point as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But think of what it would be just to go across the room if you had something against someone or if you felt like you needed to say to someone, I know that you've done wrong and I know you're sorry for it. I forgive you. As we partake in the Advent traditions, as we partake in traditions of the sacraments like the table before us, we partake in a tradition of faith that every time we do these things, the Lord is with us. So we leave Philemon with a question, seeing that ultimately Paul wants to dwell with Philemon. Are we Philemon? What ways are we afforded the opportunity to extend the love of Christ to others each day? And how are we like Onesimus? We'll see in the benediction a little bit, but who do we belong to? We belong to Christ. We belong to each other. I plead with you. Do not make the mistake that I've made multiple times this year. Don't hold in ill will towards someone and let it all come out in an unhealthy, unchristlike way. And here I was going to tell you a story that I don't think I need to elaborate on, but I will just say that I, as I mentioned earlier on, I have lost some friends. And the greatest felt of those losses in my life is a non-Christian brother, but a friend I've known for a very long time. And as I look back, I know I didn't glorify God, not just because I've lost the friend. I've tried to reach out. I've tried to tell him I'm sorry by phone call, by text, and so on, but he just doesn't want to hear it. And I respect that. And I pray for him daily that the Lord would seek to work in his heart for reconciliation between us. More important, that he would work for reconciliation between God and this friend of mine. And I want this friend to know that I am sorry, that I've said before my church what I've done is wrong, and I'm thankful for the witness that I see from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, and from the church around me, that we are all forgiven. And so I encourage us, as we do come to the close of Advent, and as it crescendos in the great praise of the angels on Christmas night, let us make sure that we are right with each other. And so that brings us to the end of our brief look at Philemon. But as we do close, this is the end of Advent. Next Sunday is Christmas Day. We only spend a month of the year celebrating the birth of Christ properly. But so many times throughout the year, we point either to the cross or to the cradle. And so it would be a disservice for us if we didn't turn our Bibles over to the Christmas story and hear it this time of year. And so that's what I want us to do here with this postscript real quick. I want us to listen to the faith and love of the persons involved in the gospel story of the birth of Jesus Christ. So hear these words from Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and then the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly army of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." When the angel had departed from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened there, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen him, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed about the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. I hope you caught that there towards the end. I hope you caught what Mary did. In light of what we thought about last week, the angel Gabriel showing up to Mary and saying, I know you're a young girl betrothed to this good man, but you're going to be the mother of God's child. You're going to have to explain to your parents and explain to Joseph and explain to all the people in town why you're pregnant and it's not Joseph's child. You're going to have to tell them the story that sounds made up about it being God's child. And then we saw how she does these things, and we know that Joseph is a faithful and good man. And so she goes and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth proclaims the glory of God, and Mary prays the Magnificat. And we see all of this praising. And then she came home, and in the verses we don't read, Augustus Caesar wants to tax the Hebrews, so they all have to go to various towns. And David happens to go to the city of Bethlehem. And then we get to the verses we read. And all these more things, things that, again, seem like they'd be a fool's tale if they weren't real, happen. And what does Mary do with these things? She treasures them in her heart, and she ponders them. And she'll do this again a few verses later in Luke's gospel when they go on the eighth day to circumcise Jesus. She's a good mother, but she's even a better servant of the Lord. She seeks to glorify her God by quietly and calmly treasuring and pondering these things in her heart. So as we come to this end of Advent, and we come to the Christ candle next week, and we have this week ahead of us to try to still make sense of the incarnation that just won't ever make sense to the human mind, and we're overwhelmed by all this hustle and bustle, let's quietly reflect on these passages and treasure them in our heart. Yes, if you had a tough year like me, if you felt like the Lord's emptied you, and you can't see the next step in front of you, know that the light of the hope and the peace and the joy of love of God are the light you need to make that next step. Pray that the Lord has a perfect plan for you, because he does. And then treasure these things and ponder them in your heart. And if you've had a great year, I truly am happy for you. Praise God. Give thanks to him that he has again given you all these attributes that we've celebrated these last 4 weeks. But treasure these things and ponder them in your heart. Because we know that Christmas isn't about magical snowmen. We know that Christmas isn't about reindeer with electric noses that can help Santa Claus get to where he's going. It's not about the size of the Grinch's heart, and it's not about whether or not Charlie Brown bought the best Christmas tree. To paraphrase Linus Van Pelt, the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love of God made man. That is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you here this morning, delighting in you and praising you, glorifying your holy name. For you and you alone are our God, and you walk with us, whether we're walking slowly or whether we're running down the path of life, excited what we're seeing. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith and our life and all that we have. So often we do find ourselves stuck in the weeds, but you pull us out and put us back on the path. You love us and guide us, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus, the hope you give us, the peace we have with you, the joy we celebrate all of our life in Christ, and the love that we feel this and every week through your great gift, who is Jesus Christ, and through each other in the church. I pray that you bless us and smile upon us as we come to Christmas, and help us to understand a little bit more all that you've given us as we get to Christmas Day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.